This morning we return to our look at the living legend of Joseph. Without a dispute, he is a living legend. What an indelible imprint he leaves on the pages of Scripture. And how few men and women there are in Scripture that have as much written about them as Joseph. You think about it, and so many Bible characters, we have these little glances into their lives, these little one-line insights. But in Joseph's life, we virtually have his whole life painted for us in detail. We have his history, we have his character, we have his tribulation, we have his successes. There are few men in Scripture that we know this much about. And it's wonderful that we do, because this man is a living legend indeed. But his beginnings, you remember, were a little more unusual. They were surrounded by favoritism and contention. You remember, he paraded around clad in his coat of many colors and alienated his brothers by telling them of his dreams of greatness, which had him as the center of attention and the object of worship. And these dreams so enraged his brothers, you remember, that they envied him and they hated him and they thrust him into a pit and they sold him for a worthless sum of money to a band of Midianite traders. And we watched finally as these brothers dipped his coveted coat of many colors in blood and mailed it home to Dad and said, "Dear Dad, could this be Joe's?" In our last lesson, we tuned in again and the story resumed in faraway Egypt, where Joseph had been traded as a slave to Potiphar, the chief executioner and bodyguard of Pharaoh himself. And many of us expected to see a man filled with bitterness, filled with anger, filled with fear. But what we saw instead was a young man who'd come to accept the all things of life as a reasonable rights of a sovereign God. And we saw that he saw it was his assignment to just live his life unto God and let God be responsible for the outcome. And last week we looked at Joseph on the job and we saw a huge success. In fact, such a success that the scripture says Potiphar slowly turned over the management of his whole household to him, and till we read that his key decisions came down to whether he was going to have hamburgers or hot dogs. Everything else he left up to Joseph. And Joseph gave so much glory to God that his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph and he blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds like a success story to me. He's had a tough situation and finally he's been elevated to a position of authority and leadership. The story ought to end there, shouldn't it? But God's not through yet. You see, God still has a little bit of humiliation to take place in Joseph's life to work off the last fine points of pride that might exist in his experience to bring him to the place of real leadership. So this morning we take up reading in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. The title of our study is, "Have You Considered My Servant?" Genesis 39, beginning with verse 6 and ending with verse 33. It begins like this. So Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything but the food which he ate. Sounds like a reasonable job, doesn't it? Those in management, those of you here that are in management positions, imagine the integrity necessary in an employee that you would trust them like that. And then at the end of verse 6, there comes this unusual statement. It's kind of a dividing line between the episode last week and this week's, and it says this. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, I've been told, and that's the only way I would know, but I've been told that being handsome or beautiful carries with it certain difficulties or temptations. Some of you may know that. And apparently Joseph's looks were so amazingly perfect that there was a temptation for others to see in him this man of awesome appearance rather than impeccable character. In fact, tradition has it that Joseph, like his mother, was in looks such a rarity that he was literally celebrated all over the East for his handsomeness. Both the Persian poets and even the Quran speak of his beauty as being perfect. Tradition even has it that Potiphar's wife was at first a virtuous woman, but seeing Joseph and being around him, her perspective changed. We don't know. But it is said that on one occasion she supposedly made a dinner inviting 40 of the most beautiful women in Egypt, who when they saw Joseph were so moved that they exclaimed that he must be an angel. At any rate, what we do know is that Potiphar's wife was overcome with a desire for immorality. Now, the Bible never pretends that human nature is anything other than what it is. But the neat thing is the Bible likewise reveals such men as Joseph in the midst of temptation to remind us there is always, always a way of escape. It's called holiness. And God, Joseph, took that way. Verse 8. And I know I give you too many memory verses and you just laugh, but here's one anyway, the last half of this verse. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put everything he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I. He's withheld nothing from me except you," underline, "because you are his wife." Now here's the verse. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Memorize it. But he refused and said, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" A verse every young person ought to memorize before they begin to date, in order to be able to apply it when moral compromise raises its head. And they are tempted, even when your mind begins to run wild, to begin to meditate on that verse. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? The question in Joseph's mind was, now how far can I go and justify it? He was so ingrained with the character of God that moral purity was the norm. And his focus was, how could anyone consider something so offensive to God? Now, I believe the greatest temptations of life are not the ones that flash in and out of your life, but they're the continuous ones that just kind of sandpaper until you lose your perspective, like a dripping of water on a rock. Verse 10, "And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her." He didn't even consider it as a possibility. The inference here is that not a day went by that she didn't roll her eyes in his direction or fix him a meal or give him gifts. And day after day, Joseph resisted. Day after day, he avoided as much as possible even being around her. But he couldn't totally avoid being seen by her. He was just careful never to be in the house with her alone. But one day when he thought others were there, they weren't. And in verse 11... "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside." None of the men were there inside. "And she caught him by his garment and said, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." Now, that's the will of God. That's what he should have done. But what did she do? Verse 13. "When she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men in her household. And she said, 'See, he, that is my husband, has brought in a Hebrew to us to make fun of us. And he came in to try to lie with me, to compromise me. And I screamed, and it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment and fled and went outside.'" Such a righteous woman. Now, we can tell a lot about this woman from this story. Number one, she was bent on immorality at this point in her life. This wasn't a moment of passion. It was an endless, day-by-day, deliberate aggressiveness. Number two, she was a rotten wife. Not only was she unfaithful, but to cover up her attempted unfaithfulness, she criticized her husband in front of his employees, implying contempt. She refers to him as he. Then she accuses him of bringing in a Hebrew to make fun of the rest and elevating him to a higher rank than they, trying to incite racial tension. Thirdly, she was a liar. She concocted a story to cover her immorality by accusing Joseph of her own sin. And fourth, she was vengeful. She kept Joseph's garment beside her until her husband came home, practicing her lying with perfection until she told him in verses 17 and 18 the same story. Now, we read nothing of Joseph's defense. Apparently, he was neither asked nor volunteered one. We don't know. Maybe like Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We don't know. But I want to talk to you this morning about this matter of judging righteously. I want you to bear with me for a minute. I want to ask you one of the most important questions ever asked in the realm of spiritual things. We're going to look this morning very carefully into this holy area of the justice of God. If God is the judge and Joseph is innocent, then the natural mind concludes Joseph will go free and live happily ever after. But what happened? Here's what happened. Now, when it came about, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in jail. You may ask the question this morning, beloved, isn't God just? How could the innocent suffer in jail while the guilty goes free? We read nowhere in Scripture that Potiphar's wife ever laid aside her facade of holiness and repented. Nowhere. We read nowhere of Potiphar's apology to Joseph. In fact, for all we know, they lived happily ever after while God's man was rotting in jail, guilty of nothing but refusing to compromise the Word of God. Now, why? How many godly men and women do you know that seem to have done everything right, but their wife or their husband rejected their righteousness, went out in the world and sinned and got away with it? Seemingly. How many times have you seen godly saints suffer through illness after illness, death in the family, tragedy after tragedy, blow after blow, and next door there lived someone who seemed to fling their fist in the face of God and they prospered all the while? How many times have you wondered why the bulk of the world's wealth lies in the hands of those who scorn God and flaunt sin, and so many saints have just enough with nothing to spare? How many unbelievers confusing man's concept of prosperity with God's conclude then that it doesn't pay to serve the living God? Let me assure you of one thing, beloved, it does pay. But the currency God uses is eternal, and eyes that have not focused on eternity cannot see the rewards. But be reminded one more time, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God's blessings are spiritual blessings. The currency is drawn from the spirit and are in the denominations of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control. This life may hold moments of prosperity, moments of success for some, but by and large, the men and women of God are not characterized by the power of the dollar or the power of approval, but by the power of the Spirit. And that power is made perfect in the dungeon experiences of life, beloved, even the undeserved ones, as Joseph was experiencing in Genesis 39. Now, this isn't a new problem. It's as old as man itself. Man has always asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? Psalm 37, part of which we read earlier, contrasts the life of the wicked with their prosperity and God's servants with their ultimate success, but with some hard times in between, and it comes to some profound conclusions. Now, we won't read it all this morning, but just draw the conclusions that David paints with it. Pictures one of a believer apparently fretting over the success of the godless and the persecution of the righteous. And you've probably done that. And it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. They're going to be cut down." And what David gives us in this psalm are some simple steps to follow to reconstruct our perspective. You remember, he said, "Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and then rest in the Lord." That's your responsibility. The wicked, that's God's problem. And God is aware of their apparent success, and he knows what's coming. And it says, one day we'll go looking for them and we'll say, "Where are you?" And they'll be nowhere around. Now look to Psalm 73, another passage that so beautifully gives us both the cause and the effect, the problem and the solution. Paraphrased, it says this: "How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure." Verse 2. "But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff, my feet were slipping, I was almost gone. I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. All their life the road is smooth, they grow sleek and fat. They're not always in trouble and plagued with problems. So their pride sparkles like jewel necklaces. Their clothing is woven of cruelty." Verse 7, "These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God. They threaten his people." How proudly they speak. "They boast against the heavens. Their words struck the earth. So God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in." Verse 11, "Does God realize what's going on?" they ask. "Look at these men of arrogance. They never lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, yet their riches multiply." Verse 13, "Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure?" Have you ever thought that? Verse 14, "All I get out of it is trouble and woe every day, all day long." And then the psalmist stops and begins to think. Verse 15, "You know, if I really said that, I'd be a traitor to the people of God. It is so hard to explain this prosperity of those that hate the Lord." Verse 17, "Then one day I went into God's sanctuary to meditate, and I thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they're on." Verse 18, "Suddenly God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff to their destruction, an instant end to all their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life's but a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. When I saw this," verse 21, "what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself so stupid, so ignorant. I must seem like an animal to you, God, but even so you love me. You're holding my right hand, and you will keep on guiding me all of my life with your wisdom and your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." And these two verses are memory verses, if there ever were. Verse 25, "Whom am I in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth as much as you." Verse 26, some of you can relate. "My health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." So man asks the age-old question, is there justice with God? And God answers, "Beloved, I am justice. All justice is founded in me." And so when you ask, why do God's children suffer and why do the wicked prosper, we have to look at the reasons. And this morning I'd like to give you some doctrinal reasons for you to memorize or learn some principles from Scripture so that the next time you will have a measuring stick to measure it by. First, we'll look at why we suffer justly, and then there are three reasons at least, and then why we suffer unjustly, the way Joseph did. First of all, Christians suffer justly, if that's a good term, and it probably isn't, because the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It teaches that the calamities and consequences of sin in this world, death, disease, and discord, are the common lot of man. The fact that you're a Christian does not exempt you. They are the result of the fall. We're living in a world devastated by sin. Man is responsible for that world, and man must live in that world without complaint. Number two, we suffer justly because there is a law of sowing and reaping, Galatians 6:7. There's a cause and effect ratio in life. It's one of life's unbreakable laws. If you break the laws of man, consequences occur. If you break the laws of God, consequences occur. You murder someone in a rage and you ask God to forgive you, He forgives you, but you still go to prison. You're cleansed, but you have to reap what you've sown. You break God's laws by lying constantly, and God will forgive you, but the result of those lies will come back to haunt you. Cleansed, yes, but you reap what you've sown. The third reason is because there really is such a thing as divine discipline. Now, divine discipline we get confused about sometimes. I think as Christians we charge a lot of things to God, divine discipline that aren't. Divine discipline has a singular purpose in Scripture. It is to bring us to repentance. We often overlook that and we go beyond that. The best example is Jonah. You remember Jonah? He resisted the will of God and rebelled against the will of God, and God had to bring circumstances to get his attention and cause him to repent. Now, there may have been certain cause and effect relationships later. Maybe he never enjoyed eating seafood after that. I don't know. But the minute he repented, divine discipline ceased because it had served his purpose. And I'm afraid we nervously attribute many things to divine discipline that are really the result of the rain falling on the just and the unjust, or reaping what we've sown. But God does discipline us. But more often than not, Christians seem to suffer, quote, unjustly. Now, I understand that's a misnomer, because none of us receive what we really deserve. But in the light of God's grace, some appear to be suffering unjustly. We'll define that as suffering without known cause. That was Joseph's case. And I want to give you seven reasons this morning why God allows this amazing phenomenon called unjust suffering. Some of you listening, some of you in this room are struggling with family problems, marriage problems, health problems, emotional problems, spiritual problems, job problems, financial problems that just will not seem to let you go. They go on and on and on. I think there's some good news for us this morning from the Word of God. Why does God let this happen? Seven reasons. Hope you don't mind my self-portrait. Seven reasons. The first one's the most obvious, but we still forget it. James chapter 1, verse 2. Through our unjust suffering, God changes us. Brother, count it all joy. Click your heels like the Toyota commercial when tests and troubles come. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith that comes through these trials creates character. So let it happen and become the person God intends you to be. Now, some of you in this room today, I know you well enough to know that you'd give almost anything to not have to go through the things that have happened in your life. But if I were to take a roving microphone and interview and say, what is the one thing in your life that has changed your life, it would be that very thing. You're not the same person you were before. And deep in your heart, you know that the change was worth it all. The second reason God allows Christians to suffer unjustly is because the testimony of God is magnified to an unbelieving world when they see you respond properly to unjust suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You remember Paul was in prison, just like Joseph, without just cause. He was there just because he preached the Word of God. And he said it was a blessing because his being there placed him strategically where the lost were. And it magnified the grace of God. Paul said, people around me are being saved. Isn't it neat to be in jail? The third reason is the other Christians are watching and they get encouraged. Paul goes on in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are encouraged to speak out more boldly." Isn't this neat, Paul said? I get to go to jail. People get saved, and everybody, Christians around me, get excited and encouraged. What a wonderful life. Now I want to say a word to those of you who are struggling in the prison of persecution, in the difficulty, maybe in your home, maybe in your health, maybe in your family, whatever. Some of you have no idea, no idea at all, how much you encourage us. The quiet, godly response in those circumstances that you bear brings into our hearts hope and encouragement and joy. Number four, the sufferings to prepare you for a ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, you remember, guarantees you that no form of suffering is wasted. Instead, God is equipping you for a ministry, maybe for the ministry of encouraging others who are suffering without visible cause. Maybe it's family, financial, health, whatever it is. Be patient, beloved. If it hasn't happened, one of these days the doorbell's going to ring and God's going to call. It'll walk a man or a woman and they'll say, "Help me, I'm in trouble," and I understand you've been there. You'll understand. The fifth reason for unjust suffering. Is that it accumulates heavenly rewards. Isn't that just like God? He blesses us here and He blesses us there. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 tells us that we can store up treasures in one of two banks. The first is the bank of earth. There are no security measures, though, no vault for safekeeping. And we're told that moth-infested treasures rot and rust and are stolen. That's a neat bank. How would you like to put your money there? I mean, the world's banks are like that now, aren't they? They go in and out so fast they use canvas signs now because they won't be around that long. Or maybe it's the bank of eternity. That's your other option. This is a bank where there's total security. All the deposits are kept rust-proof, moth-free, theft-proof, and are guaranteed by the FDIC. Furthermore, Matthew 6, 1 through 6 says, "At no time can you make a deposit in both banks at the same time. If you're going to receive dividends here, you have to make a withdrawal there." But when you respond properly to unjust suffering, you're laying up great treasures in heaven. Number six, the scripture says that unjust suffering, rightly responded to, pleases the heart of God. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. It says, "If you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now that word acceptable in the Greek literally means this pleases the heart of God. This causes God to smile. Now, what other reason do you need than to know that when you suffer for something you didn't do and endure it properly, God gets a smile on His face and leaps for joy in heaven? And then finally, remember the law of divine selection. More about that later in this lesson, but what it says basically is, it is an honor to be chosen to suffer wrongfully. Now I want to remind you that in talking to people who are undergoing deep difficulties, that often the hardest thing for them to grasp is that God isn't punishing them necessarily, but they may in essence be honored because God has such confidence in them. Most of us get the idea that if there's a lot of trouble or a lot of difficulties in life, we're just not made up of good stuff. But the reverse is true. It's one of Satan's lies. The man or woman that's suffering unjustly and seems to have problems that go on and on and on, by and large, is the person God has reached out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved one. He or she can handle it by my grace." We're going to look at it in a minute. And this law basically states that we only derive certain benefits. Not only do we derive certain benefits from unjust suffering, not only does it please the heart of God, but according to Job 1 and 2 and Matthew 4, God actually selects His choicest, most trustworthy saints to do that. So it isn't just a privilege, it's an honor. So part and parcel of the plan of God for Christians to suffer is it that even in total innocence, as Joseph did, God was pleased. Now, what was God looking for in the middle of it all? What's God looking for in your life when you suffer needlessly? Do you know? Well, let me give you a clue. You knew I would. Consistency. Let's go back to Genesis 39 now, and beginning in verse 20, Joe's in jail. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, Joseph was responsible for it. And the jailer didn't supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Does that sound familiar? You see, Joseph's no different in prison than he was in a palace. He was no different as a criminal, innocent of his charges, than he was as a servant raised to be a ruler. He was consistent. The circumstances didn't change his response. They revealed his character. He was a life of consistency, day after day, hour after hour. It didn't matter what the trauma was. Didn't matter what the circumstances were. Joseph was God's man, that's all. Few men ever suffered more indignity and humiliation than this man. And yet few men ever suffered with such dignity and faithfulness as this man. He was God's man in a well. He was God's man on a caravan. He was God's man in Potiphar's house. And he was God's man in a prison cell. And so surfaced the remarkable difference in his character that immediately wherever he went, he was given more responsibility, even in prison. It says God was with him. Now listen, beloved, God could have delivered him. But God chose instead to be with him. Takes a bigger God. You see, Joseph was a man after God's own heart. Bear with me for a moment. Let's go back to the book of Job and look at Job in his furnace of affliction. His perspective was, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job was God's man of the hour. He was one of the select circle of chosen ones who so touched God's heart with his integrity that God granted him the privilege of seemingly granted to a chosen few to suffer that he might be glorified. The circumstances are Satan inspired, but the choices initiate sometimes with God. Do you remember Job's setting? Let me remind you just for a second. The scripture says he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from all forms of evil. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? And it says the sons of God came to present themselves to God one day, and Satan came among them, and the Lord turned and initiated this conversation. Job chapter 1, verse 7. God asked Satan what you've been doing lately. Satan said, just been kind of taking a leisurely walk back and forth between here and the earth. Shucks, nothing much. God knew better. His spirit later wrote of Satan that he was like a roaring lion who did go back and forth upon the earth, but his motive was to seek whom he may devour. And God, knowing Satan's tactics and goals, says to him, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. You know the story. God gave Satan permission in stages to make Job miserable so that in his undeserved misery, this man after God's own heart might enter into the sanctuary of God's select few who knew not only a God of deliverance, but a God of sufficiency. They knew not only the God who can speak to the wind and the storms and he'll say stop and the seas and the skies become calm, but this God can rest in the midst of the storm and teach his children to do the same. This is the God who can take you in the midst of your seemingly endless bad circumstance, and when you wake up in the morning and see no point at this point in time, no way to go on, and whisper in your ear, rest, my child, I will be sufficient. You see, that takes a greater God. And I believe God said to himself, Joseph now has come from the arrogance of his dreams to the humiliation of slavery, to the applause of success in Potiphar's house, now to complete his character and to perfect his testimony, to prepare him for his ministry. I need to let him be humiliated one more time. And I believe God said to Satan, I really do, Have you considered my servant Joseph? There's none like him in all the earth. Satan went after Joseph. But the harder the blow, the greater the grace. And I've got to pause for a minute and tell you that I can never believe how many of these special people God has allowed me the privilege of knowing in my life. Many of you would never know who they are. Many of them live quiet lives, walking with God under circumstances most of us would cringe at the thought of. Men and women little known who take a stand in their world for righteousness and endure what seems to be unjust hardship while others live around them in obvious oblivion to the sufferings of Christ and the deeper walk that follows. Some of you may be those special ones. In fact, some of you are. And those around you have no way of knowing the depth of your suffering personally, even your unjust suffering. Many of them, like Job's friends, may even cast a few stones in your direction and self-righteously consider your pain as punishment or your difficulty as deserved. I hope not. But I want to say a special word to you in closing. I believe God looked at Satan one day and said, "Have you considered my servant?" And then he named your name. There's none like him. There's none like her in all the earth. You want to tempt her? Go ahead, Satan. You want to test him? Go ahead, test him. You want them to suffer needlessly and undeservedly while others around them seem to prosper? Go get them, Satan. All you're doing is assisting me, God says, in the final preparation of the godliest of lives. For when they have been tried, they shall come forth as gold. So, beloved, struggling friend, this morning, the honor of honors is that of all the others, God counted you worthy to suffer for his name's sake. He so loved the integrity of your heart that he said of you, "Satan, have you considered him? Have you considered her?" You see, that puts you in Job's class. That puts you in Joseph's class. It ought to humble you, but it ought to thrill you as well. That maybe God wants to make even of the likes of you a living legend. Oh, the love when God to Satan softly speaks your name. "Have you considered this, my child, so upright, without blame? Satan, look at his life. Try its every part. You attack him, Satan. He's a man after my own heart." So Satan opens his attack and takes the things away the world counts most as meaningful. And what a price you pay. Like Job, you lose what meant so much. You've nothing in that hour. Like Joseph to life's prisons now, you fall devoid of power. And all the world around you scorns. They do not understand the blows that fall, the marks you bear of God's transforming hand. But, oh, my friend, when life is through and at God's throne we bow, what joy there'll be when Jesus puts that crown upon your brow and looks with love into your eyes and speaks as light breaks through, "I needed one to die with me. And so I've chosen you. I called your name to Satan. I wept neath every blow. But now you are my special joy. And oh, I love you so." It's worth it, special called one. For through it, you'll have grown. And soon you'll know the heart of God as few have ever known. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning a prayer of thanksgiving for Joseph's life. From a human perspective, he suffered so needlessly, so undeservedly. But you were preparing him for something so much greater than we can even grasp. You were looking for a man after your own heart who could allow the blows to fall and still praise you. You found him. And you found some even in this room. By your grace, encourage their hearts today. that even their undeserved suffering is a blessing indeed from a God who loves them so much that he counted them worthy to suffer for his sake. Grant us this week, Father, a new perspective, a new horizon of encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.